Father, we pray for the light and truth of your word to come to us. And as we begin a new section in this letter of your servant from days gone by, may the same Spirit who inspired that scripture then grant the illumination of that word as it comes to us, not only in its reading, but now in its preaching. So have your will and way among us, we pray. And speak to us through your word, O God, to encourage and to correct and to have your will and way for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, boys and girls, young people, and all of us adults. Do you ever have a favorite teacher throughout the course of the years? Maybe now that you're still in school, some of you, you know you have a favorite teacher at school. Maybe over the course of your church life, there's been a pastor in particular that sticks out as having been used of the Lord in your life at some point and in some way. Maybe there's even been a special elder over the years that has drawn near to you in a particular time where you sensed that he came, not only as officially an office bearer of Christ, but that he came in love and to encourage and to offer support. Maybe there's even been a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader that has been used of the Lord to play an important role at some point along the way in your life. And of course, who can forget when we're talking about different ways that different teachers have influenced us? Who can forget the role that godly parents play and the importance that God has for us through their love, through their ministry, through the instruction that they provide? Often those people are used by the Lord to make an impact on us, aren't they? They give insight. They provide counsel. The Lord uses them to give us words of guidance and direction from His Word. And even when the time is right and the season is there, good teachers come to provide correction as well. Well, as we come to a new chapter in the letter to the book of James, and I realize the chapters and verses aren't original to the manuscripts, but that they were added at a later point for convenience sake and to trace the flow of thought and that kind of thing. But we do have a transition here into a new section of the letter that James wrote to the Jewish Christians scattered abroad in the Roman Empire during this time of the dispersion. Maybe just a short order of review, very short up to this point in terms of where we've been. Chapter 1, we saw how true faith works, right? True faith works in chapter 1 through patience in trials, and by hearing as well as doing the word, right? Chapter 2, true faith works not only by shunning partiality, but true faith works by showing good works. And now that we arrive here in chapter 3, it's still that overarching theme that true faith works. And true faith works here, James says, by and large, by exercising control over the tongue in various ways. Easier said than done, isn't it? Well, James begins this section on, even as our Pew Bible has the heading for us there, taming the tongue, by talking about becoming a teacher. Now let's keep the following theme and points along the way as we make our way through the opening two verses of James chapter 3. Here's our theme and points. Scripture offers us a counsel of caution for would-be teachers. And to communicate this clearly, James really provides two things here for us. At the beginning of verse 1, he provides a simple warning. And then the latter part of verse 1 and all of verse 2, he gives us a sample of reasons. So as things open up in this counsel that we have in the Word of God about becoming a teacher, the first thing we have is a simple warning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Now, the original audience that James is writing this to, they would have been used to there being many teachers in the context of the religious life of the people. There would not only have been a Jewish context at the level of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis, but even at the level of the local synagogue, there were different orders of teachers established among the Jewish people, some who gave homilies, and some, like we see boys and girls in Luke chapter 4, where our Lord was at that point, give a scripture reading, as Jesus read at that point from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so James's words here are, as one commentator has said, most arresting. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And he's not trying to overturn the table of what it means to have teachers in the midst of the Christian church here at this point. No, he's not trying to do away with things that have been established and have been in place. He recognizes, even in his words, that there is a need for the church to have teachers. He doesn't say that none of you should become teachers, but he says that not many of you should become teachers. So his warning here at the beginning allows for there to be the ongoing ministry of teaching in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's doing, rather than eliminating the place or role of a teacher, is he's setting limits on who it is that should take up the task of being a teacher. Not everybody. In fact, not many of you, is what he says. And I mentioned earlier school teachers, and I mentioned elders as teachers, and there's even a sense in which we teach and encourage and instruct one another. And parents especially play an important role in the life of their children in terms of teaching. Well, those are all applications of the importance of teaching in our lives, but the passage here has to do with the role of formal preaching and teaching in the church of Christ. And James says not many should become those. Maybe I can illustrate things this way. When I was in high school, our football coach, who was the head coach, also coached the quarterbacks. And I remember very vividly on the first day of practice, everybody wanting to think they could play quarterback. And Coach Fisher said, "I don't want 20 of you who think you can play quarterback to come over here and try out for the position. I want about the 5 or 7 of you who are actually going to be able to do it to come over here and try out for the position." And I had no desire to play quarterback at that time, but I know some friends who did and who heard that word and who thought, "That's not for me. He's serious about what he says." Well, that's a little bit of how James's audience would have heard his words right up front here at the beginning of chapter 3. The qualified men are always welcome in the role of teacher in the church of Christ. They are always necessary for us as churches to have. We saw that last summer when we remembered the 60 years of service that the Lord gave to Reverend Williamson, and we saw it this morning, remembering the 60 years of service that God gave to Reverend Wesseling. And we see that in the ministry of many other faithful pastors and faithful elders, faithful Sunday school teachers and catechism teachers who serve congregations well, sometimes for a short season, sometimes for a long season. And so what is it that the church should expect of men that God would raise up for the position of being a teacher or preacher in the church? I'll give you 2 things, congregation, to always look for and insist upon. A man who is faithful to the Word, and a man who is ready for the work. Faithful to the Word and ready for the work. Commitment on those 2 fronts should be things we are not willing to compromise on as a church, whether now or 20 years, Lord willing, from now. I remember a time in my life when certainly my zeal outweighed my knowledge. And that's often the case. There was a group of us, younger men in our early to mid-20s. We had visions of wanting to be pastors one day. and the elders, the session at our Presbyterian church back in Paulsville, Washington, they kind of had their hands full. They weren't really sure what to do with these four, five, six guys who had these aspirations, and three of them for sure wanting to look at going in that direction. So what they did after a while was they put in a few measures to sort of test us and train us and, for lack of a better way to put it, sift us and weed through us. Well, that's a little bit of what is in view here when James says, not many of you should become teachers. That will immediately discourage those who aren't serious about the work. And through that discipleship and through that advice and through referencing this very passage to us, that pastor and those elders were used by God to send two of us into the ministry and to send the rest on a different direction in their life, giving particular encouragement to pursue and giving particular encouragement not to pursue. The other young man at that time was Reverend James LaBelle, who was here back in 2011 for Growing in Grace and is now the pastor at Cape Cod Presbyterian Church in Massachusetts. What a far cry that kind of a commitment is to what we see in so much of North American Christianity. Right? These days, a lot of times, a person who maybe is famous for whatever reason, if they become a Christian, all of a sudden they're thrust into the spotlight and expected to take up the role of a teacher. Or if they're already a Christian and somehow they attain fame and become well known and popular, they're expected to be some kind of a leader and teacher in the church. Celebrity is not a substitute for spirituality. And American culture is tailor-made to embrace and to extol people who are not ready to be teachers. To be teachers. Commenting on this very problem in our culture and in our churches, John MacArthur said, that is so foolish and spiritually dangerous. And so James not only allows for the ministry of the word to continue, but offers a simple and yet strong warning. And what he says here stands, does it not? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Commenting on this verse, John Calvin said, James speaks with good reason because few have real wisdom and few have right feeling. And part of the problem among the Jews that James was writing to is that the Jews had become prideful. The diaspora was proof, if you will, of the pride, since the people in part had been scattered by God for some of those very reasons. And we see pride in our own culture, don't we? And sometimes in our own lives, and sometimes in not only the church, but at work, on teams, on schools. We see that people seek a position at any one of those arenas, whether in the church or at work or on a team or at school. People seek out a position so that they can have notoriety, so that they can have attention, so that they can stand in front of a room of people and have everybody look and listen. Sometimes we see it, and I would venture to guess that most of us have seen it. It's been said that James is writing here to the churches of the diaspora, and that he's addressing a power struggle that's going on behind the scenes. And that's why he has to step in, as it were, and say, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. It's possible that new converts to Christianity were becoming teachers and they were prematurely being thrust into a position of leadership and responsibility. It's been suggested that some people among the Jews who became converts to Christ, they came from prominent families and were therefore expected, now that they had become Christians, to continue in the role of prominence. And it's even been suggested that others who were converted to Christ from the Jewish faith, who held a position of preeminence in the synagogue, would then be expected to take up that same task in the church. Among the Jewish people, the culture of giving preeminence to teachers had created this kind of a situation that James now has to address. Matthew chapter 23, boys and girls, congregation. The only word that fits that is excoriates. Christ comes powerfully against the scribes and Pharisees time and time and time again, labeling them hypocrites. He says, you love to be greeted in the marketplace and have people call you rabbi. You love to have the seat of Moses. You love to have the place of prominence. You love to wear your religious apparel and have people look at you. Well, some of that undoubtedly had filtered over into the situation that James is addressing here. I remember in my community college days having to have a music class on my general education requirements. I don't sing, I don't play an instrument, so I thought music theory is the class for me. It's just book work. Well, I remember our professor, somebody addressed him, Mr. So-and-so, I won't say his name, Mr. So-and-so. He stopped right in the middle of the lecture and said, no, it's not Mr., it's Dr. So-and-so. I spent X amount of years getting my PhD, you will all call me Doctor. We just kind of sat there thinking, who is this guy? This is a community college. It's a music theory class. What a shame for that kind of pride to hold in the church. Rabbi means my great one. That's what the teachers among the Jewish people loved to be called. It made their position seem enviable, right? They're the great one. That's what I want to be. And unfortunately, in our own circles as Dutch Reformed folk, sometimes this same kind of cult of personality has developed among us, right? He's the reverend. Better make sure you call him that, because we want to show due respect for the office. Well, that's all good and fine, but let's not get carried away and unnecessarily exalt the man when it's the ministry, really, that is to be reverenced. It's not the domine that deserves our attention, but it's the Lord. It's God. It's His Word that should captivate our hearts. And any preacher or teacher in the church is simply a tool, and a dispensable tool at that. There's no place for pride among teachers in the Church of Christ, only for humility and self-denial. And the gist of the problem that James addresses here is one of selfish ambition. And whether you're a pastor, or a catechism teacher, or a Bible study teacher, or a Sunday school teacher, or a parent, there is no place for pride in your teaching ministry. Even if you're at the Christian school or affiliated in some other capacity as a teacher, there is no place for pride over your students. See yourself as a humble, simple servant seeking to glorify God and minister to those under your care. And so the sifting effect of James's words here really is what comes, I think, to hold sway on why he writes these words, to weed out those who otherwise wouldn't be serious or who may even do damage in their ministry as a teacher or preacher. And maybe I can illustrate that this way. When I was working at the snow ski factory at K2, part of my duties at one point was working on the finishing line. And it would be the last place that the skis would come before they literally got packaged, put on a cart, and went out the door. And there were different things that were done on the finish line to polish the skis and to test the skis and to measure the skis that sifted those skis so that if anything got to that point, it was found out before something substandard got on the cart, on the truck, and to the store. That's a little bit of what James is doing. He's weeding out those who would be teachers by giving this word of caution. The sifting is necessary, congregation. You know why? Because positions of teaching in the church, they attract people who may be narcissistic. That is, they attract people who may be self-absorbed, who might be interested not in promoting the things of Christ, not in serving the congregation of the people, but who are interested really in making themselves visible and in promoting their own agenda. And the church has to watch out for pastors and teachers who come to show themselves that way. If that ever happens to me, please, elders, address me on that. People, if you see it, talk to the elders and ask them to address it. And if and when, Lord willing, we stay in Samar for many years, but if and when we move on, have that same expectation for the next man who fills this pulpit, that his interest is in promoting Christ and His kingdom and not himself. Arrogance can attack anyone, and we must be on guard against that. This is a simple warning at the beginning of the chapter, beloved, but it's an important warning too. And so we look to Christ in all things, right? Not just the big things of saving us from our sins, of working in His lives by our grace, by His grace, but we also look to Christ to preserve His church, to protect and defend us from all enemies, whether from without or from within. And for good cause, this warning comes. Because in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, we have a sample of reasons that James gives to us too, right? What he offers here in this rest of verse 1 and all of verse 2 is some explicit reasoning as to why not many of you, he says, should become teacher. And reason number 1, at the end of verse 1, is the matter of receiving a stricter judgment. In terms of the original audience that James is writing to here, he states what they're already aware of. It was already common knowledge among the people that teachers were held to a stricter judgment and a higher standard. And James is using what they know to impress the importance of this reason upon them. He appeals to their awareness and shows them that what they know is actually true. But why is it that verse 1b is true? Why is it that teachers are held to a higher standard or deserve a stricter judgment? Well, it's because with more responsibility comes more accountability. With more responsibility comes more accountability. If you're a superhero fan, if you're a comic book reader, then you know the words of Uncle Ben to young Peter Parker, "With great power comes responsibility." That's the reason why teachers will be judged with a stricter judgment. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "Unto whom much is given, much will be required." That's the principle that's behind James's words at the end of verse 1. All of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I promise you that. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, both teach us that. We sang about it tonight from number 370 in our hymnal. But at that judgment, believers won't be held accountable for our sins, because the gospel promise says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But at that judgment seat of Christ, there will be giving an account of our lives to our Lord. Our salvation won't be in danger, but we will give account to the Lord in terms of how we've served Him. That's an important reminder for teachers of all sorts. But that's an important reminder for all of us too, isn't it? Since we all will appear at that judgment. Whether you're a teacher or not, appear you shall. How will your life look on that day? If you're a teacher, will you have been found to have taught faithfully? If you're an office bearer, will you be found to have served the sheep tenderly? If you counsel and give words of advice and encouragement, even in an informal way, Will your words on that day be seen as wise and prudent or as hasty and foolish? And just overall, when you give account of your life and your service in the Lord, will you be seen as one who was gracious and compassionate, who tamed their tongue and didn't set the whole world on fire? It's been said, this is strong stuff for pastors, for adult teachers, for youth workers, and for Sunday school teachers. But I would add to that, this is strong stuff for parents and for grandparents. This is strong stuff for aunts and uncles, for any of us who are in a position to teach and to instruct those who are up and coming. It's a great responsibility, and we must take it seriously and look to God for grace and strength in it. But whatever situation faces us on that day of judgment, however we give account for ourselves, we never boast in that account, we never hope in that account, but we ever, only, and always stand on Christ alone and appeal to God for acceptance in His sight on the blood of Christ and on the robe of His righteousness. That's our hope. That's our confidence. He's the one upon whom we stand without condemnation on that day, however else the accounting of our lives unfolds. And so the second reason that James gives is at the beginning of verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. So it's a matter of the ongoing struggle and the continuing battle with sin that James says ought to give us caution in taking up the role of a teacher. No shock, right? If we all struggle or stumble in many ways, well, that means teachers and preachers and others who are in positions like that still struggle in many ways, right? There are potential pitfalls that need to be avoided, especially by people in positions of prominence in the church. We don't want to become so full of ourselves that we lose sight of what matters most, humbly serving God and His people. As teachers, at whatever level that might be, we can't ever come to a conclusion that we are always right on everything we say and do. We cannot ever come to a conclusion where we think we have finally arrived and are the paragon of virtue in terms of what it means to be a Christian example. And we certainly don't want to arrive at a place where we come to think that since we still struggle with sin, we might as well give up in the fight against sin. And that means guarding against hypocrisy and pride. James exhorts meekness here. He exhorts meekness like we heard later on in the chapter, doesn't he? He talks particularly to teachers at this point, but his words go on to apply to all of us, don't they? None of us are exempt. He says we all stumble in many ways. And we have to be weary of these things. We have to remember that Christ is our only hope. He's the only one who has not stumbled in any way. And it's only through His perfect life lived in our place and through His sacrificial death offered up for us that all of our stumbling, all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, all of our transgressions and trespasses can be washed away. And in their place, the perfect, never having sinned righteousness of Christ be ours by faith. Teachers must always remember that. And confessing Christians as well must keep the gospel before us at all times. It's the fuel that lights the fire of our devotional life, is it not? And so reason three that James mentions at the end of verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. A bit of a difficult verse to work with. Some people have said James is speaking tongue in cheek and that he's offering a hyperbole and that there is no one who fits the description he offers at the end of verse 2. But others, I think, rightly have said James isn't necessarily speaking in hyperbole or exaggeration, but he's showing us the picture of maturity. We all stumble in many ways, but those who are able, as he makes the transition into the rest of the chapter, to guard their tongue and to be perfect are able then to bridle their whole body. And the perfection that James talks about here isn't coming to a point where we never sin. But the word he uses is translated as perfect. It means fully grown. It means mature. It means well-rounded in their Christian character and conduct. And if a person isn't that, then they shouldn't be teaching or preaching or serving as an elder or a deacon or leading a Sunday school class or teaching catechism. No one can prevent parenting to people who are foolish. But wise people, with God's blessing, will have more success than fools at parenting as well. But some of the greatest saints have had trouble with their tongues and have shown themselves at certain times in their lives to be less than mature. Biblically, Job had his issues. Isaiah recognized himself as a man of unclean lips. Moses knew that he wasn't powerful in speech. Even Peter, with his impetuous mouth, often put his foot right into it. And even Paul in the book of Acts accuses the high priest with words that are unkind and unloving, only to be called to account for that harsh speech. In terms of church history, Martin Luther is famous for his inability to control his tongue, and although the context of the day has to be taken into account, there are many things Luther said that by modern standards for sure were inappropriate at best. And even if you look on the world of online blogging and other sorts of chat groups and discussion groups, how few people who confess the name of Christ are really able to show themselves mature in the way they talk, text, post, email, whatever it might be. And I won't mention the name. It's public knowledge. I probably could. I won't. But there's even a pastor in our federation whose consistory had to tell him to stop blogging. You're too harsh. You're unkind. You need to take your sight down and give your attention somewhere else. Very wise elders who will take a pastor and take that kind of method upon him and urge such for him. Return when you're fully grown and mature and able not just to bridle your tongue but your whole body as well. And so teachers especially are to be held to a high standard of speech. But all of us really live under that same umbrella of expectation, do we not? Yes, we do. We should use our speech as words that build up, not words that tear down. We should use our speech to speak truthfully rather than deceitfully. We should use our speech to encourage and to be gentle. That's how true faith works when it comes to taming the tongue. And as I stand in front of you right now, in many ways, I'm a little baby in all of those things. I see so much immaturity in my life when it comes to taming the tongue that this passage makes me ashamed. Too many put-downs, too many words of frustration and discouragement. Too many perhaps unrealistic expectations. Too many failures to be patient and to be wise. Too many failures not to give good and godly advice. Are you a baby too? If you're not fully grown, join the club. There's lots of us in it. But the good news of the gospel isn't that God accepts those who are mature and fully grown. The good news of the gospel is that God accepts humble and repentant sinners through faith in Jesus Christ and for His sake. And so as we come to the Lord in faith, looking to be received of God in Him, we then ask Him for maturity and for growth. We ask Him for grace and strength. We ask Him to compel us forward as we seek to tame our tongue, using the instrument by which we bless Him to bless rather than curse our brother and our neighbor or even members of our own family. Don't forget to confess and repent of your sins of the tongue, congregation, whether you're a teacher or not. Confess them unto forgiveness for those sins and cling to Christ, because He has more than enough to save you and reconcile you unto God fully and finally, both now and forevermore. Indeed, may the Lord grant for the preaching of His Word to teach us as well as train us as it leads us to Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask for Your blessing upon Your Word. Would You use it, O Lord, to form and fashion within us the character of our Lord Jesus Christ? And as this word of caution comes to all of us, in whatever teaching, position, or opportunity we have, be it formal or informal, may You grant us, O Lord, to look to You for guidance and direction in that service, and may You add Your free blessing, drawing many straight lines with us who are but crooked sticks. All for Jesus' sake. Amen.